Well, during this time of coronavirus and when we're so much in lockdown in whatever form that takes where you are, I suppose one thing that most of us are doing is reflecting, thinking over our lives, thinking over what will it be like after, how can we get involved, and there's a lot of personal reflection. And my coming and preparing messages and thinking about my congregation and spending time and praying for you all, that I have done a lot of reflecting. And as we come to the Gospel of John, chapter 15, I was remembering as I reflected upon all of this that the first real sermon request made by one of the sheep in my church, not here at Fellowship, but rather it was at, it would have been at Wildwood Chapel in Upper Sandusky, Ohio. That in that church, there was a man, he eventually became a deacon. I don't think he was a deacon when he made this request, but he said, I want a sermon on what does it mean to abide in Christ? He had been reading in his Bible and he came across this particular passage when it talks about abiding in Christ. Chapter 15, verse 4, for example, says, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. And as he read that passage of Scripture, he thought, I really want to abide in Christ. But what does that mean? And so today we come to this particular passage of Scripture. I don't know if whatever it was that I prepared back then, that it would be in any kind of resemblance of what we have today. But we will consider this particular passage. It has a very, very interesting context. The context immediately is that Jesus and his disciples, lest one, Judas, who is now out betraying Christ, that they are on their road, right after the upper room, going to the garden where Jesus will pray in chapter 17. And as they're going along, they no doubt would have seen a lot of vines and things alongside the road. And Jesus would have looked could have looked at them and decided to make up an allegorical kind of a story to teach to his disciples. Others, there was one who made mention of the fact that it might have been even right before they left on this journey, although when it says at the beginning of chapter 14 that they arose and left, that many believe that it would have been still in their mind's eye at possibly looking at some of the architecture at the temple and remembering some of the vines that would have been no doubt part of that architecture. I personally believe that they were walking along the road. They saw these vines and the vine dressers working, that there were piles of those that had already been cut off and pruned, that some of them no doubt have been set on fire. And this was a very, very common sight in that day and age. And they were walking along and they were seeing these things. And now Jesus is going to give them some more important instruction. Just like he had done in chapter 14 when he said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Now that tells us a little bit that as they were on this road and going to the garden, that they no doubt were a bit heartbroken. They were concerned. They were going to Jerusalem. Jesus had already told them that he would have to be delivered over and go through trial and be crucified and then buried and risen again. And their hearts were troubled, and we considered that in last week's message on chapter 14. Well, they're continuing on the way, and Jesus continues to use this as an opportunity to bring some more education to them. However, there is a sense of intensity that is involved in this. There's a sense in which the time is short. I remember reading a book once about an area that in South America they were going to flood in the jungle. And the title of the book was, The Time is Short and the Water Rises. Well, there was an intense searching out to get the jungle animals out or to save as many as they could. It's that kind of sense that I feel, at least in this passage, there was a sense of intensity, a sense of not excitement as it were, but a sense of there is something happening and I don't have much time and we've got to work and we got to get it done. To use a biblical phrase, we got to work while it is day, for the night is coming quickly. And that time, no man can work. So we have this time of intense instruction. It's not really a parable. This is an account of what is called an allegory. He's going to put together many pieces, but you got to be careful that you don't read too much into one piece. But there's a sense of intense teaching in what Jesus is going to say in this. And this is what he says. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. And then he's going to build the case and talk about this in this particular account. Now, if you have been with me and under my ministry for very long, and especially during this series in the Gospel of John, you know that this is one of those ego a me's, that I am, I am. It's an intensive statement. It's a statement that when Jesus made it in the presence of the scribes and the Pharisees, they got livid. They couldn't believe it. How on earth can you be using that term, I am, I am? That is exactly that passage that was from in the Old Testament when Moses was being called of God to lead the nation of Israel out. And he offers up all of these excuses, and God answers them all and says how that he will be with his mouth and so forth. Then finally Moses says, well, who should I tell them has sent me? What is your name? He's, I am that I am. Tell them, I am has sent you. It is the Hebrew Yahweh. And in the New Testament, it would be, in a sense, when Jesus is claiming it, the ego a me. It is a restatement. I am, I am. It's a phrase that really emphasizes God's self-sufficiency. Now, Jesus uses this phrase 7 times in the gospel. He uses it in chapter 6, verses 35, and in verse 48, when he says, I am, ego a me, the bread of life. And he's going to say in verse 51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. And that was very instructive in that passage. He says in chapter 8, verse 12, and in chapter 9, verse 5, I am, ego a me, the light of the world. In chapter 10, verses 7 through and 9, he says, I am the door. That's that chapter 10 that he was the good shepherd and he was the door the way of access. He said, I am the ego a me, chapter 10, verses 11 and 14. I am the good shepherd. Ego a me. I am the good shepherd. In chapter 11, at the resurrection of Lazarus, he says, I am, ego a me, the resurrection and the life. Verse 25 of chapter 11. Chapter 14, verse 6, he said, I am, ego a me, the way, the truth, and the life. And now in this passage, in chapter 15, he says, ego a me, I am the true vine. Now, again, you have to understand that in the Gospel of John, this is a book about believing. He says at the end of the book basically the purpose for which the book was written, when he says this, he says, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that is, this book is written, and the signs in this book and the 7 special sign miracles that are in the book that pointed to Christ, that these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So it's a book about believing. It's a book about getting Jesus right. And so it points that out so that in John chapter 1, when he says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So it explains who Christ is. Not only that, it also goes on and then tells us that we need to believe in him. The book was written late. It's not like the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke that is made reference to as the synoptic gospels. But the Gospel of John has a bit of a different purpose. It was to have a doctrinal flair to it, on the doctrine of Christology or the doctrine of Christ, that it is a book about, getting Jesus right. Now, one of the most important areas of getting Jesus right is concerning his deity. He is a man, but he is also God. He is the God-man. He is God incarnate. And so, probably the one phrase that was the most important was when Jesus referred to himself as, and he used those phrases as, the ego me, or I am. Now, there were other occurrences of his usage of this that pointed to exactly who he was. For example, chapter 4 and verse 26. In chapter 4, verse 26, we read this. Let's go ahead. It says, and the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And then Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. In other words, he said, ego me, it is me. He didn't tie it to I am the bread of life or the living water, but he did claim to be the great I am. In chapter 8, another chapter where he doesn't claim that as using an illustration, but in chapter 8 and verse 24, verses 23 and 24, listen to this. He said unto them, you are from beneath, I am from above. You are of the world, I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am, ego me, you will die in your sins. Well, that got him upset. Verse 28, he says it again. Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that ego me, I am, and that I do nothing of myself, but as the Father taught me, I speak these things. And then in verse 58, he went on, and in the conclusion of this, this is what he said. Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, ego me. Oh, that really upset him. Then they took up stones to throw at him, but he hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. And so, you know, in chapter 8, you see several things that were there. He says it again in chapter 13 and verse 19. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that ego me. That you will believe that I am the great I am. And in John 18, one we haven't gone to yet, but this was like the last time he claimed to be the great I am. Look at chapter 18 and verse 5 and following. This is during the arrest of Jesus. I love this account. And the reason why I'm spending time on this, and the congregation has heard this, but it's important because this is the last of the seven. But it also works up to and then helps to explain why this passage was here. Because notice, this is at the time of the arrest of Jesus. And at that time, they come to get him, and they answered him, and they said, let me put this in there. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops, and the officers of the chief priests and the Pharisees came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. We get this mental picture of, it's nighttime and they're coming and this big crowd. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forth and said unto them, who are you seeking? So he says, okay, who are you looking for? And they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said unto them, and I love this, this is his response, ego me. It seems almost out of context. It seems almost like, why would he say that? Well, you have to keep in mind, John is recounting this account because he's putting together exactly who is this Jesus. And when they come to arrest him, he says, ego me. Now, this is what he goes on and says, and Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now, when he said to them, "Ego me," they drew back and fell on the ground. Now, I know that different people interpret that differently. They'll say, when he just said that, it was almost like an earthquake and it caused them all to fall. Or that it was just like an effulgence of glory that went out and pushed them down. Or it could have been that they thought he was such a blasphemer that they could not believe. How could you say you are the ego me? How dare you? And they were struck by that and they fell down. Well, it says, now when he said to them, "I am ego me," they drew back, fell to the ground. And he asked them again, "Who are you seeking?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said, "I have told you that ego me. Therefore, if you seek me, let them go on their way." He said that to guard his disciples. So, to make a distinction, ego me, they are not ego me. We are making some kind of a cult of me's here, but rather we have assembled and they're with me, but you have come after me. Getting Jesus right. Jesus of Nazareth, the man. Ego me, God. That's exactly the purpose for which John is writing this this gospel. And so that becomes important. Now, and that's where it's going to go in chapter 18. But now coming back to chapter 14, the last of the seven, chapter 15 rather, the last of the seven, when Jesus says, "Ego me, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." When we come to this passage in the first 8 verses of John chapter 17, that there are 4 important things for us to look at in this passage, this little story or the allegory that Jesus has put together to tell us about this. And I want us to look at it. And so let me tell you what those 4, as we go through and read the passage, we find out these 4 important things are: the vine dresser, the branches, and the fruit. Now we're going to first of all look at, we're not going to look at them in quite that order, but those are the 4 important things. The first thing is, I am the true vine. I am the true vine. We need to understand that that isn't just taken out of context or taken out of the air and he's seeing these things. Well, I think I'll make a little story and have a teaching moment. But the concept of vine in the Bible was very profound. And it's not always good. I guess the way to shorten it up would be to say this, that the vine in the Old Testament and in the Jewish mind, the vine would have been the nation of Israel. So now as Jesus is coming to came into his own and his own would receive him not, and he's teaching his disciples who were all Jews, they were all in Israel, and they thought they were part of the vine of God and so forth, and Jesus is going to say, no, I am the true vine. Let's take a look and see the Old Testament usage of this. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 5, and the first, 7 verses. Listen to this. "Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it in the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst, and he also made a winepress in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes." But it brought forth wild grapes. "But now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and the men of Judah, judge please between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, it did bring forth wild grapes? And now please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, and there shall come up briars and thorns. I also will give command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of the hosts is the house of Israel. When Jesus said, I am the true vine, they would have thought of this passage, no doubt. And the men of Judah are its pleasant plant. And he looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. Woe to those who join the house and the field to field where there is no place. As he goes on in that passage, he's pointing out that God had chosen this vineyard. He had done all he could for them in the nation of Israel, and they had become a wild branch. It was a theme that was also made mention of in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 21. 2:21. Listen to this passage. Yet I had planted you a noble vine, a seed of highest quality. How then have you turned before me into a degenerate plant of an alien vine? But Jesus was the true vine. The prophet Ezekiel as well prophesied using this picture of the vine in Ezekiel chapter 19 and verse 10. Your mother was like a vine in your bloodline, planted by the waters, fruitful and full of branches because of many waters. She had strong branches for her scepters and of her rulers. And he goes on and says, but she was plucked up in fury. She was cast down to the ground. And as the east wind dried her fruit, her strong branches were broken and withered, and fire consumed them. And he goes on and talks about the degeneration of the vine that was very much the nation of Israel. Hosea as well pointed this out in Hosea chapter 10 and verse 1. Israel empties his vine. He brings forth fruit for himself according to the multitude of fruit. He has increased the altars according to the bounty of the land. They have embellished his sacred pillars. Their heart is divided. They are held guilty, and they will break down their altars, and they will ruin their pillars. And he goes on and talks about how that has brought against many things. But I suppose that one of the passages that is really just points out all of this is in Psalm 80. In Psalm 80, the psalm writer writes concerning the vine, and look at Psalm 80, or listen to Psalm 80, verse 8. For you have brought a vine out of Egypt. You have cast out the nations and have planted it. You prepared room for it and caused it to take deep root, and it filled the land. And he goes on and discusses her, and her branches grow out to the river. Verse 11, verse 12. Why have you broken down her hedges so that all who pass by the way pluck her fruit? And he goes on and talks about how this was so wrong. Verse 15, and the vineyard which your right hand has planted, and the branch that you made strong for yourself, it is burned with fire, it is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance. And he goes on and talks about the judgment of God to the vine that God had provided and raised up. So this was something that was used, as one commentator, Barclay, made mention of. He said, Israel is referred to as a vine, but always has has the idea of degeneration, that it's gone wild, that it is a strange vine. It's an empty vine. It doesn't have it. Israel as a vine was a failure. People were looking at Israel to be their way of status with God. And the prophets all said it degenerated, it went wild, it went into nothingness. The earth as a vine is a failure. Israel was a failure in the midst of all of this. The book of Revelation refers to the final judgment of Almighty God, and he refers to the vine of the earth, and that God will come in judgment. And when he does that in judgment, what he will do is he will pour out from the winepress of the wrath of God and bring judgment. The earth is not a proper vine. It is in sin. Israel is in sin. And Jesus said, "Ego me, I am the true vine. I am that which God has raised up." He was the true vine. So that's the vine. But then we go and says, "I am the true vine. My Father's the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may become even more fruit." You are already clean, but of the wind which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Now verse 5, which clarifies this, I am the vine, ego me, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into a fire. They are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. So Jesus takes up that thought, very parallel to what was used in the Old Testament and that which is even used in the book of the Revelation. That he is the vine, we are the branches, God is the vine dresser that prunes and takes care of the vine, and there is to be fruit. So this first thing is that we get it. Point number one is the vine is Jesus Christ. He is the true vine. The vine of the world, the vine of Israel, all failed. They went wild. They were no good. But now it says that we are the branches and we are to abide in him. The term to abide is used 11 times in this passage. It is a command that we are to abide in Christ. We are to increase in fruit and to be kept in fellowship with him. We'll consider that in just a little bit. That is accomplished by our being in the word, obedience, and it is a natural thing that we would abide in him. But then it goes on to say that there are worthless possibilities. There are those that are no good, and that they would be pruned, and that there would be judgment to them. When he says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes. Now, there's a distinction that is there. This is a difficult passage because everybody wants to jump down and define what is in the first paragraph, verses 1 and 4 through 4, and then they want to help define it by what's in 5 and following in context, and I understand that. But there's some major distinction here. There are branches, there are abiding branches, and there are non-abiding branches. There are branches that are burned, and there are branches that are pruned. One's theology oftentimes will identify and cause one to interpret the Bible based upon their theology and not upon the scriptures themselves. For example, again, notice, every branch, now the picture is he's the true vine, but every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and that'd be the vine dresser, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. And then he goes on and says that you're already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. And as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. And if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. Now, how do you interpret these branches? What does this mean? Well, there are basically three interpretations that are used. Oftentimes, once theology becomes quite clear, immediately. For example, there are those who say that these branches are people that are saved. You are in Christ. They're all in Christ and so forth. And then he takes them out, but then he casts them out if they don't do good works. And God judges them and he burns them and they are judged. So the branches are representative in this allegory as believers who lose their salvation and then God judges them. Well, I understand that. I just don't see that anywhere else in Scripture. I think you would have to purge so much Scripture, Romans, the whole book, but especially 8, 9, and 10, and in other passages, along with many epistles, the epistle of Ephesians, and other passages, that it does not appear that that these are saved people and lost. If you take anything and if you believe in the analogy of Scripture and one's hermeneutic, studying and comparing Scripture with Scripture, the analogy of Scripture, there's no way that these are saved and then lost people. Others would come along and say, well, what this is, that these are saved and backslidden. And that's probably in many circles, that's probably one of the biggest ones that are here, that they abide in him. And they are in him, and while we know that even though it says they're taken out, that they're cut off and they're purged and so forth, that these are backslidden believers. These are believers that took Jesus as their Savior, but then they never developed, and they prayed the sinner's prayer, and nothing, they got saved, supposedly, but nothing ever changed in their life. And so then God cuts them off. Maybe they die early. Some might even say this would be, in a sense, a reference to the 1 Corinthians passage in the communion, that if you receive communion, celebrate the Lord's table without repenting of sin and examining yourself, that God, for this cause many of them would sleep, were sick, and some had even fallen asleep. And so therefore God, as it were, judged them and burn them by causing them to die. Another thing that just one thing to kind of insert here is one has to be careful not to read too much into this, but realizing it's an allegory. However, we still got to deal with it. Now, we know that Jesus is the true vine. We know that there are good branches and there are apparently that, and the good branches are abiding in Christ, and there are branches that are cut off because they're not abiding, or at least they're not abiding well, they're not producing fruit, and that there is a distinction, a parallelism that is used here. That's not the first time Jesus has ever done that. Remember, he talks about in Matthew chapter 13, when he talks about that many will say unto me, Lord, Lord, did we not do many wonderful deeds in your name? They look like branches, and I will say unto them, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. I never knew you. You see, it looked like they were abiding. They even had some fruit that looked okay, but it was kind of drying up. It wasn't real. And that Jesus said, I never knew you. And so that would bring to the third conclusion. These were either saved and lost, or they were saved and backslidden, or the third position is that they were saved that there were those that were professing believers, but that they really, really were lost. Another illustration, when Jesus refers to the sheep and the goats, and in the last days there will be a dividing, the wheat and the tares. Keep in mind, you remember when we started this, I pointed out that this is the intensity of the last kind of teaching. He's getting in his last words to the disciples. This was a hard time for them. Now let me kind of use another illustration. Interestingly enough, it is in the Gospel of John. There were 12 disciples. They all look like branches. They all look good. Even when Jesus said, one of you around this table tonight is going to betray me, they didn't all say, yeah, we know who that is. No, because they all look like good branches. But then finally John did talk to him and he said, which one, Lord? And he said, it's the one I put dip the sop in and give it to him. And it was Judas. Now, Judas looked like a good branch, but he did not have full good fruit, the fruit of repentance. And because he had never really repented, he was not really abiding in Christ. Oh, he was with Christ. He looked good, but he wasn't in Christ. And then what was the end result? He went out afterwards and hung himself. Well, now there was another one. There was another branch. His name is, his name is Peter. Peter was one who, he had all kinds of things. He looked like a good branch. He looked like he was going to abide. It looked like everything. And yet Jesus had to tell him, and it was just not much before this, you're going to deny me three times. I'll never deny you. And remember, he did. So that was where there was some really, some really yucky fruit. We could say the fruit of his mouth in talking to that little girl denying Jesus three times. His fruit had gone totally rotten. Now, what does the vine dresser, who is the father, do to this? He nips them in the bud. He prunes. He brings, in a sense, good judgment. Well, what is that? Well, if you remember in the Gospel of John at the end, Jesus confronts him. And there seems to be some contention there. John, no doubt, even thought of this passage. Am I abiding in Christ? How could I produce the fruit of denial? Now, Judas denied, he's cut off and judged. Peter denies, but the vine dresser comes, and while he takes him to the woodshed, he draws them on. This is a passage of warning. As believers, Jesus is the true vine. We need to abide in him. We need to be with him. We need the development of the vine dresser. The vine dresser, who in this passage does all the preparation of the soil, the seed selection, and the like. Now, being on the Calvinistic side, I could point out the fact that the seed selection, that would have been God the Father before the foundation of the world who chose the elect. That the soil, the fact that God providentially calls us at the right time, in the right circumstances, and we are born again, and we become the soil which he continues to work in. That he is the pruner. He is the one that takes off the nubs that will cause us not to grow well. Oh, he's doing that a lot to Peter right here. But be that as it may, let me just say this, that the vine dresser uses his opportunity to build up. It's interesting that if you look at this, it says, my father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that he bears, or every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. So the vine dresser, see, there's a division there. But they were both in, but there was a division there. The vine dresser, and the word that is used here, and later on, when it brings it up again, I am the vine, you are the branches, he who abides in me, and I in him, and bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide with me, he, that is the vine dresser, has cast out the branch and is withered. The term there, it's used both there in verse 6 and then also in this passage up in verse 2. That what we have here is that it's the same word, but it does have a couple of meanings. It means to raise up a sagging branch, to tie to the trestle and to uplift, verse 2. But it can mean, and does mean, according to verse 6, it means to prune or to cut off, to remove, to take away. Pruning cleans off suckers, cuts off old drying branches, and cleans up the moths and the bugs so it can flourish. I see those two things done among two professing branches, that in Judas and that in John, in this Gospel of John. Well, we've seen the fact, though, that we need four important points in this passage. Number one is the vine. The true vine is Jesus Christ. The branches, those are professing believers and those that are pruned and developed to give God much glory, according to verse 8. And then there is the vine dresser, which is God the Father, who is kind of the clarifier and works with those branches and takes care of them and makes the final division, sheep and goats and so forth. The final thing, and this we don't have as much time to develop, but it is the fourth thing that is important in this passage, and it is the fruit. This fruit, he says, I am the true vine, ye are the branches, and he who abides in me and I in him bears fruit, much fruit. And the Father prunes. That's the whole purpose for pruning. If you want to know in plant biology, when you prune, you cut off the end of the growth, and it removes what is called the apical meristem. That is the point at the very end where there is oftentimes a hormone that is sent down into the branch that actually inhibits the budding and the sending out of more branches. So a good person that wants to have more fruit will snip off the tip or the end and then removes the apical meristem. That removes the hormone of inhibition, and then the branches below, it branches out even more. And then you got more branches to have even more fruit. And that's the picture that is used here. Well, what is this fruit? And what is the more fruit? Well, if he says, verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you can ask anything that you desire and it shall be done for you. And then here's part of the key to help us understand the fruit. By this, my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. See, fruit-bearing disciples is what glorifies God. Fruit-bearing disciples then says, and if you're so, then you will be my disciples. This idea of being a fruitless Christian, a Christian that can say, I love Jesus, and there is no evidence, there's no fruit in his life. Whatever this fruit is, if there ain't no fruit, it ain't no branch. In other words, because if there ain't no fruit and it isn't a branch, then there's no glory to God. And if you're not giving glory to God, then you're not one of his disciples. You see, it becomes very clear. He is intensely teaching them. People who are branches abiding in Christ show it by producing fruit. Now, what is the fruit? Well, oftentimes this passage is used to say that you have to have a fruit which is identified as winning souls, having spiritual fruit by winning souls. That used to bother me, and I remember hearing as a child that that was it. And it just scared me so much that I had never won a person to the Lord for such a long time that I thought, I don't have any spiritual fruit. In other words, I've never led another person to the Lord. Well, let me just quickly say, leading another person to Christ is a fruit, and that is applied here. But it's not the only kind of fruit that branches produce. If we go on to Ephesians, and we see that there are Galatians, where there are the spiritual fruits of the Spirit, where the love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, gentleness, meekness, all those fruits of the Spirit, love and devotion for Christ. As we go on, that it says here that if you abide in me and my words abide in you, what's your relationship to the Word of God? I've heard people say, I'm a Christian, I prayed that sinner's prayer, but I don't need to go to church. And yet the Bible says, forsake not the assembling yourselves together. That is, that was in the book of Hebrews when they were wanting to not go to church because they did not want the Christian identity and so forth because of the persecution. That was specifically directed at Christians. That's not what we have today. But to quickly say that there are spiritual fruits of a desire to want to obey the Word of God. Let the Word of God dwell in you richly, that may Christ hold your thoughts captive, as opposed to wanting to exercise your own quote-unquote free will. Your will is not enslaved. If you read the book of Romans, Ephesians, we have a will that is either enslaved to Christ or it's a will enslaved in sin. There is no free ground. Self-law, self-autonomy is a lie of Satan. So we have this idea that spiritual fruit of the Spirit, winning souls so that others can see Christ, reflecting Christ, that no branch bears fruit in isolation. And that's just for a little bit and that's it. To abide in Christ is what we have to have. We don't abide in each other or abide in a church. We abide in Him. With Him, we can do anything. That's where He says here about, if you abide in me and I and my words abide in you, you shall ask anything and God will give it to you. Now we understand that's got to be according to His will. How do I determine His will? It's as I read the Word of God. So as we come now to quickly wrap this up, to understand Jesus' words, ego me, He's claiming God. I am the true vine. You are the branches. You need to abide in me. And if you abide in me, God is still going to prune the Father, the vine dresser is going to prune you. You will go through hard times. But what you will produce will give God glory. Again, verse 11, these things I've spoken to you that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full, that I have kept my Father's commandment and abiding in His love. We have the promise of God that we give Him glory when we abide in Him in the midst of the pruning. The COVID-19 virus, it's a difficult time, but some of us just needed to be able to spend more quiet time alone with Him to see how we would respond, how we make decisions on accomplishing these things in our lives, our ministries, and so forth. Those who abide in Christ will be in His Word, seeking obedience and doing what they should do. So as we conclude this, are you connected to the true vine? Are you in Christ Jesus? First of all, are you born again? If you are and you're abiding, then what is the spiritual fruit that you are producing? A complaining spirit over the God of providence? Or a submissive spirit praying to God, asking for grace to endure this lockdown day by day by day? Are we being pruned for His glory? For whom the Lord loveth, He chastens and scourges every son and daughter whom He receives. Child of God, do not be surprised when we go through the pruning process. God has provided us ways of escape. He has provided us a lifeline, literally, as we abide in Christ. Warren Wiersbe put it this way, and with this I close. Warren Wiersbe said, that great preacher, the secret of living is fruit bearing. The secret of fruit bearing is abiding. The secret of abiding is obeying. The secret of obeying is loving. If you love me, keep my commandments. The secret of loving is knowing. Knowing Christ as Savior, but also knowing Christ and getting Him right. And that's exactly what this gospel is about. Jesus said, I am, ego me, the true vine. Ye are the branches. Are you a branch today? Do you know the true vine? This earth, Israel, went wild. But Christ abides. Abide in Him, and there is eternal reward as we glorify Him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how we thank You and praise You for this passage of Scripture. Help us, Father, to always abide in Him. And if there's any who hear this video and they're not abiding, they're not in Christ, may by Your Spirit You enlighten their minds, that You would truly do a work of grace in their hearts and draw them unto Yourself. Thank You, Father, for the joy that a believer has in abiding in Christ. It's in the name of the risen and blessed Lord Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. God bless you.